for the kids in our community. We pray for the next generation that you would raise up, a generation that follows after you. And we pray for these kids that are about to go to their class, that you would continue moving through them and they would learn a lot and be with their teachers. Thank you so much for all the volunteers that make Bridge Kids and Sunday School class and the Rock Youth Group possible. God, just continue to bless us as we reach the next generation. God, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The Bridge Kids class is dismissed. Have courage. Have courage. We'll be in Acts 22, continuing our series through the book of Acts. We'll be in Acts 22, starting in verse 22. Have courage. Halloween is coming up, and I confess, I'm a scaredy cat. Can't watch any scary movies. I'm not going to go to the haunted corn maze. Can't do it. I'm too scared. But when I was a kid, I was about 11 years old, some of my friends wanted to go to a corn maze down in Louisiana. And they would have people hiding in the corn and ready to jump out at you and scare you. I did not want to go, but I got peer pressured into it. But luckily, my parents came with me, you know. And they brought my baby sister. She was about 1 year old at the time. And the people at the corn maze said, you know, if you guys don't want them to jump out and scare you since you have a baby, you can just kind of let them know as you walk through. It's like, hey, we have, you know, a little kid, you know, don't scare us. And so I took that to my advantage. You know, every time we'd be walking, I was like, we have a baby. We have a baby. And my little sister, she didn't care. She was laughing. She had a great time. People jumped out and scared us. I was scared more than she was. And looking back on it, you know, me and my family, we kind of still remember that and joke about, like, oh, we have a baby and all that stuff. And it was kind of dishonest of me because we weren't really saying you can't scare us because we have a baby. She was fine. It was really me. I didn't have courage, and I let my fear get the best of me. Today we'll see the Apostle Paul. He's going to be facing some persecution and opposition, and he's going to have courage to stand firm. And we'll see how he handles it. He's handled persecution and opposition so well. The Lord has moved in him to be bold, to be courageous, but also to be gentle and reverent. But this week we'll see, I feel like he lets some of that opposition get to him. We'll see, we'll show you what we're talking about in a second. But Paul's life here is on the line yet again, and he's going to have courage as we see this happen. We ended here in verse 22 last week as we pick back up in Acts 22, starting verse 22. It says, they listened to him, that is to Paul, up to this point. He was telling his testimony, and he talked about how he's going to go share to the Gentiles the gospel. He's going to share with non-Jewish people the gospel. And that's when they totally lost it. It says, they raised their voices, shouting, wipe this man off the face of the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And as they were yelling and flinging aside their garments and throwing dust into the air, the commander, this is the commander of the Roman army, ordered him to be brought back into the barracks, directing that he be interrogated with the scourge. Wow, like, so they're going to whip him. They're going to interrogate Paul. This is what's crazy about this. He was being reverent and kind and gentle, explaining things in a civil way. The crowd who's telling, kill him, they're being violent, they're throwing everything at them that they can, and yet they're going to scourge Paul, right? They're going to whip Paul and try to get answers. It's kind of so upside down world of like, this should not be what's happening. And so they're trying to discover why they're shouting against him like this, and we must be ready to face persecution like this. You could be gentle, you could be telling the truth in love, and still you might be whipped for it. You might be persecuted for it. But we'll see Paul here. He's about to get whipped. We'll learn that if we can avoid persecution, we can use that, because Paul uses the Roman law to his favor. And so this is our first challenge for us today, and this is in the bulletin, the outline, if you want to follow along. Challenge number one, use the law for the Lord. Challenge number one, use the law for the Lord. We see this in verse 25. It says, as they stretched him out for the lash, they're about to whip him, Paul said to the centurion standing by, is it legal for you to scourge a man who was a Roman citizen and is uncondemned. So apparently, since Paul is a Roman citizen and he hasn't been through the court system yet and he hasn't been judged guilty, he's like, you guys do not have the legal right to do this. And he phrases it in a question. He's like, hey, are you legally able to do this? And so in opposition and persecution, it's wise. It's a good thing. You can appeal to the rule of the land if it can help you, if you can avoid unnecessary hardship and pain. You don't have to go through it if you don't need to. Because this is what happens after they hear he's a Roman citizen. Look at verse 26. It says, when the centurion heard this, he went and reported to the commander, saying, what are you going to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, he said. The commander replied, I bought this citizenship for a large amount of money. So basically, looking at Paul, he looks poor. He doesn't look like he would be able to purchase the Roman citizenship. So he's like, I bought it. And then he's kind of looking at Paul like, how did you get here? And Paul says this, I was born a citizen. It kind of one-ups the commander. He's like, I didn't have to buy it. I was born here. I was born a citizen. And so here we see an example of Paul using the law for the Lord. He knows the law of the land. He's like, you're not legally able to do this. So an application and example that happened a couple years ago in 2020, during the height of COVID, and the government was shutting down, different places were shutting down churches, and they said, you aren't able to meet. But other places like bars and restaurants were able to meet. And so there was a church in Washington, D.C. called Capitol Hill Baptist Church. They filed a lawsuit, and they were seeking the ability to hold even mass services, socially distanced, outdoor. Like, we want to do what everybody else is doing. And so in October, the United States Court of District of Columbia, they granted them a preliminary injunction enjoining the D.C. government from prohibiting such a gathering. So they won that first kind of court settlement. And then later on, the district agreed not to enforce any or future restrictions on the church gatherings and actually to pay the church's legal fees. And Hiram Sasser, the executive general counsel for First Liberty Institute, they represented the church in this case. They said all Capitol Hill Baptist Church ever asked for was equal treatment under the law so they can meet together safely as a church. The church argued that meeting together is what makes a church, and that's so true. Sasser went on to say the church is relieved and grateful that this ordeal is behind them. Government officials need to know that the legal restrictions on the First Amendment rights are intolerable and costly. So it's good to know the law so you can appeal when faced with actions that would go against the law. So use the law for the Lord. And in our time and place, in America, where the people have a say, we get a say in what our representatives do, what the laws are, what the government policy is. So we should use our influence and we should use our vote to make just and good laws that benefit all people. Because Rome had these laws of protection for citizens, and Paul was able to escape being whipped because of them. Now, they still wanted to know why the crowd was so angry with Paul. So it's like, we can't figure out what's going on. So let's send them to the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the synagogue, and see what they find out. And this is going to give Paul another opportunity to share the gospel, to share his testimony. And we see our challenge number two today, live with a clean conscience for a bold witness. Live with a clean conscience for a bold witness. We see this is what Paul does in verse 30. It says, the next day, since he wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and instructed the chief priest and all the Sanhedrin, that is the religious leaders of the day, kind of political as well, that kind of had a little of both there. And he brought Paul down and placed him before them. He looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day. I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day. That's a good opening line. He meets them. He calls them brothers. He's kind to them. And he's saying, I'm trying to follow God all my life. That I've sought to love God. I've sought to love my neighbor. I sought to follow God in all his ways. When I've messed up, I've fallen short, I've confessed, I've repented, and I found forgiveness in Christ. If I were to stand in front of God today and he were to judge me, he would judge me innocent because I am cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Not because I'm perfect, but because Jesus lived the perfect life in my place, I can have a clean conscience. He died the death I deserved. I can have a clean conscience. I trust in God, as Jesus as my God, as my Savior, my King every day, so I have a clean conscience. And as Paul makes this pronouncement, it made me think, is my conscience clear? Is your conscience clear? If you were to stand before God of the universe on Judgment Day, would you say, my conscience is clean? I've trusted in you. Jesus has covered my sins. Or would you say something else? And as you live for Jesus, live with this clear conscience of following him, you can stand with courage against persecution. As Peter would talk about in his letter in 1 Peter 3:15, as we read today already, 1 Peter 3:15 is really foundational how we interact with people going against us and how we interact with people that are persecuting us. He says this in 1 Peter 3:15, "Be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." This is key for us. "Yet do this with gentleness and reverence." Gentleness and reverence. "Keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." So live with a good, clean conscience so you can have a bold witness. When people attack you, when they accuse you, you can point to your life of following Jesus and says, "I've been trying to be gentle and loving, and when I've messed up, I owned it. I am living with a clean conscience." So when you share your testimony, when you share the gospel, you can say, "I've done it with a clean conscience." And of the people that are cursing you, your persecutors that are disparaging you, at the end of the day, they're going to be the ones put to shame, not us. For example, this past week, I posted on Facebook 7 reasons to go to church. And let me read you some of the comments. Quote, "You paid Facebook to blank on my timeline." Curse word. I'm not going to say it. "I'm just returning the favor," and he included a picture of a dog doing its business. Another person said, a reason not to go to church is religion is bull, blank, curse word. I didn't respond to these because I didn't think they were worthy to be responded to. But another person did say this, quote, "Why are you still here? Why aren't you raptured? You got left behind, did you?" Wow. Okay. And this is what I said. "Praying for you tonight. Guess I'm still here because God still has a purpose for my life and one for your life as well." And you know what he said back? It wasn't anything good. It was not anything good. But I tried. And I honestly did pray for him. Because the conversation did end with him saying, "I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to follow the God of your religion." And it broke my heart. It really did. It made me feel sad. Like if he were to die today, where would he be? Right? So respond with gentleness. Respond with respect. Always pointing people back to God, his love, his grace, and his mercy. And you think Paul, opening as he did, he has a clean conscience before God. This would not enrage the Jewish leaders, but it does. And these teachers and leaders, the Jewish people, these chief priests in the Sanhedrin, they were well-versed in the Old Testament. He's thinking, all right, these guys know what they should be doing. They're the leaders of the people. They're supposed to be the most mature men of Jerusalem. But we'll see, even though they knew the Old Testament, they had a high-ranking office, they didn't really know God or the Old Testament, the truth of it. Because in response to this simple statement of Paul saying, "I've lived before God with a clean conscience," he even calls them brothers. Listen what the high priest did in Acts 23, verse 2. It says, "The high priest, Ananias, ordered those who were standing next to him to strike him on the mouth." Wow. First sentence out, and he's like, "No, slap this dude in the mouth." That escalated really quickly. Probably surprised Paul. He was thinking, "I'm actually going to get to make a case here. These people are reasonable. They're wearing nice clothes. They're in their high office. They have respect. They know a lot about the Bible." But again, all that stuff doesn't mean that they're going to make godly decisions. This high priest ordered for Paul to get hit in the mouth for no defensible reason. There's no reason for this. And from this, Paul goes from gentle and reverent too harsh, understandably, but we'll see Paul loses his cool on this one. So let's learn from Paul's mistake here in challenge number 3. Don't clap back. Stay gentle under fire. Don't clap back. Stay gentle under fire. Look in verse 3 what Paul does. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting there judging me according to the law, and yet in violation of the law are you ordering me to be struck.'" Now, in the scheme of all the words he could have said, he did pretty good. But as we'll see, he loses his cool here. I mean, what he says is correct. The content is correct. The judge should know better. The judge should judge justly. but he's violating the law. The priest was supposed to be executing justice, making righteous decisions, and yet is ordering for Paul to be struck in the face. Now, with great power and authority and knowledge, the high priest is held to a higher standard of accountability, responsibility for his actions. You can think of it like this. It's one thing for Lawrence, my 16-month-old, to get excited and be playing and then accidentally or someone on purpose hit me in the face, right? But he doesn't really know what he's doing. It's a whole other scenario when an adult man who's supposed to be a religious leader hits you or charges someone to hit you in the face. And this is why Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. You remember Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you whitewashed tomb. He kind of maybe backs down a little bit and calls him a wall. I looked up, though, I'm like, why does he do that? It could be that if you had a wall, it looks strong, it looks good, they whitewashed it, but it's actually not supporting anything. It's weak. If you just went over there and touched it, it would fall over. So he's calling him a weak, whitewashed wall. He's not practicing what he should. He was clean on the outside. He had the royal seat, the royal clothes, but at the end of the day, he was just a wall, not holding anything up. Even, like I said, Jesus himself called the scribes and Pharisees whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23:27. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. So Paul even like held back a little bit. He could have maybe quoted this, and that would, you know, have been right along there. And even Ananias would be judged by God, seemingly from historical records. From the historian Josephus, he tells us about how Ananias came, his downfall came. Romans came in AD 66, the first Roman war. Someone burned Ananias' house. He had to flee. He fled to the aqueducts, and he was killed there. And so it didn't turn good. It didn't turn out good for Ananias. Now, given all these things to be true, we need to remember three things about how to respond when we get persecuted, respond with hatred, anything like that. Three things that we need to remember. Number one, Paul is not Jesus, and neither are we. Paul is not Jesus, and neither are we. Jesus is the Son of God, the judge of the world. He can call people whitewashed tombs. It doesn't mean we can. We can call out sin, yes, in a loving way, but we don't have the final judgment as Jesus does, right? And then number two, we've seen Paul speak with calmness and respect up until this point. And we see this way of acting, of being calm and respect, is clearly commended. And what we're commanded to do in 1 Peter 3:16 says, yet do this with gentleness and reverence. Is it gentle? Is it reverent to the office? All right, and then number three. In the next few verses, we see Paul actually admit to his error. All right, reading in context, we say, all right, is this something we should follow or should we not follow? Because he admits that there should be a certain respect for this high office of high priest. Because look in verse 4. It says, those standing nearby, says, do you dare revile God's high priest? And Paul says, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you must not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So Paul let his emotions get the best of him. And he admits, I didn't know he was the high priest. There is a law in the Old Testament that I should not speak this way to the ruler. Paul's human. I mean, how difficult would it be for you to remain calm in this situation, to stay respectful if you're just sharing your testimony and somebody slaps you in the face? Now, Paul is quick to admit when he's wrong. He needed to speak with calmness and respect, even if the person was totally wrong and not respectful to him. Now, some today argued that depending on the situation, depending on the person, we can and we should speak with bold condemnation against persons and use these types of labels and name-calling, like whitewashed tombs and whitewashed walls, or even further things. However, like I pointed out before, we have to realize we're not Jesus. We're not the prophets of the Old Testament. We can't say and do things because we're not in the position of the Son of God. We're not the judge of all the world. And so we cannot judge people and condemn people like Jesus did. So in verses like 1 Peter, again, 1 Peter 3:16 says, yet do this with gentleness and reverence. That's a clear command. Now you try to fit how you talk in that scheme. Is it gentle? Is it reverent? And Paul himself, again, admits he should not have spoken this way here. So when faced with opposition, when faced with someone who's disrespectful and mean, be the better man. Be the better woman. Speak with gentleness and respect. Now, don't mishear me. Don't back down from the truth. Keep speaking the truth. Don't water it down. Don't twist the truth just to make someone happy. Just speak the truth in a gentle and reverent way. Again, don't clap back. Stay gentle under fire. And when you do blow up, it's going to happen. Be humble enough to admit when you're wrong. Be humble enough to admit when you're wrong. This can be applied to parenting, friendships, co-workers, people in the church. My most recent example of this in parenting, kids do things all the time that are disobedient and disrespectful. And it's the sinful inclination of my heart to clap back and be like, what, and reach their level, right? And I want to yell and I want to get angry and do these things. And sometimes I do. I'm not calm. I'm not patient. I'm not self-controlled. And so what do? I go back to them and I say, hey, I'm sorry I acted that way. I didn't have self-control. I wasn't calm. I wasn't patient. What you did was still wrong. You were disobedient and you're going to have a consequence for this, but I can give you the consequence in a calm and patient way. All right? And so that can be in any area of life. Be humble enough to say, hey, you were still wrong in this, but I could have handled it in a more calm and patient way. And really think about it logically, psychologically, and maybe from your own experience. When has responding in anger and name-calling, when has that ever worked out for you, right? Did it make the situation better, or did it make it worse, right? So it doesn't improve the situation, but it definitely makes it worse. So try to be gentle and reverent in every situation. And so Paul's going to try to salvage this encounter, and he'll make a connection with some of the leaders there, and he'll explain that he's being persecuted in part because he believes in the resurrection of the dead. And we'll see he's kind of being sneaky here, but we'll get into that in our last one. But for our challenge number four, we're going to learn this. You have a soul, so be ready for life after death. You have a soul, so be ready for life after death. Because this is what Paul is going to be making this connection with one of the groups here. In verse 6, Paul realizes this in verse 6. It says, when Paul realized that one part of them were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, he cried out in the Sanhedrin, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. I am being judged because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So you have to understand what's going on here. He sees the two groups of people, one Sadducees, one Pharisees. And you can, this is kind of a corny way to remember it. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so I didn't come up with this, and don't make fun of me too much. But the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see? Yeah, you got it? There you go. So they were sad. There's no resurrection. They didn't believe in like the spiritual aspect of people. They didn't believe there's angels or demons. They didn't believe in the soul. They just thought you were a physical body. And once you die, you die. That's it, right? And so he's going to say, hey, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so do I. It's kind of sneaky because he's not really being persecuted for that belief. He's being persecuted because he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. A specific person rose into eternity. And so we'll get into that in a second. But he looks around the room. He's like, I'm going to have a plan. I'm going to get them arguing with each other so they can kind of avoid me at this point. I think he's letting his fear get to him. And he's like, I need to get out of this situation. And Paul even does hint at the fact that he could have misspoke here. Later on in Acts 24, he's recounting this scenario in Acts 24, verse 20. And he says this. He says, let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. So he's like, all right, did I do anything wrong? Have I ever said anything wrong? And his verse 21, other than that one statement, when I shouted standing among them, today I'm on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. Because he's like, I'm not really on trial for that particular belief. I was mainly on trial because I believe Jesus rose from the dead and he's the Messiah. But he's like, I can make those connections. He tried to make that connection. So it's not an outright lie, but Paul recognizes it could be perceived that way and could be considered wrong. So Paul's humble and willing, again, to admit when he messed up. He was in a tough spot trying to get out of their life. Perhaps some fear got to him. Again, when we face with opposition, when we're faced with persecution, don't let fear change the truth, right? When I was in the corn maze and I said, we have a baby, don't scare us. It wasn't really because of the baby, right? It was because of me. So speak the truth in a nice, winsome, persuasive way, but don't intentionally mislead people. And Paul's plan to get these two fighting seemed to work. Go back to verse 7 in Acts 23. It says, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees affirm them all. So in other words, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the spiritual realm. But our truth today is that you are a spirit. You have a soul. You're more than just a physical body. Your physical body and your spirit are connected in the here and now. Your body affects your soul. Your soul affects your body. They're connected, but they're also talked about distinctly in the Bible. And I just want to run through some verses there. You can go throughout more, but these are kind of some key verses of the body-soul distinction. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says this: "In fact, we are confident we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So your soul can be away from the body and at home and present with the Lord. Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body." So we have a new body one day at the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So the physical bodies will be raised. And then lastly, Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." So you see that distinction. "Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that is a fearful thing to consider, and that you know you have a soul. Are you ready for life after death? So I made this diagram up here. If you can see it, the words might be small, but basically try to understand a timeline, because we can, like, so if we're body and soul, when are they together? When are they separate? How does this work out? This is just a quick overview. First, our body and soul are united here on earth. Body and soul, the spirit, right? And then body and soul are separated at death. And then souls of believers are in the presence of God. Your soul is in the presence of God. And souls of unbelievers go to the place of the dead apart from God. You can look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 and other verses, but we don't have time for that today. And then we have Jesus returns. And then believers' bodies are resurrected first, as we read, and everyone will be resurrected throughout history, believers and unbelievers, but just focusing on believers here, they're resurrected. And the believer's new body is united back again to their soul in the new earth with the presence of God for eternity. Unbelievers' body and soul are going to be reunited, and they're going to be judged guilty because of their sin, and they don't trust in Jesus for their salvation, and they will go to a place of punishment for eternity called hell. Now, the main takeaway of all this is that you are more than a physical body, okay? There's something eternal about you. Your soul is eternal. There will be a resurrection. There is something after physical death. You don't just cease to exist. Now, we don't have all the details. We couldn't fully grasp eternity, but this is what is sure. There is eternal life for those who believe in Christ, and there is eternal death for those who do not. Eternity is at stake for the decisions you make on this earth, and that should motivate all of us to make sure our eternity is secure in Jesus' death and resurrection, that he has, your sins are forgiven. Now, we can talk more about the details, but I don't want you to miss the main thing. You have a soul. Be ready for life after death. Because the Pharisees, the Sadducees here, they're both missing the big deal. They're missing Jesus. Because they continue to argue with one another, and it's quickly moving violent towards Paul. And so Paul needs courage now more than ever. It's our fifth challenge. Challenge number 5. Take courage. You have a mission. Take courage. You have a mission. We see this in Acts 23, continuing in verse 9. It says, "The shouting grew loud, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party got up and argued vehemently, 'We find nothing evil in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoken to him?' When the dispute became violent, the commander feared that Paul might be torn apart by them and ordered the troops to go down, take him from them, and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome.'" The Roman commander came to Paul's rescue again, and even after all this, after being rejected by his own people, after being hit in the face, ordered by the high priest, after losing his cool and patience, even after misleading them a bit about the general resurrection topic, God is still using Paul for his mission. And he tells him to have courage, be firm in the truth, don't back down in the face of danger, be brave. Don't be afraid. Keep going, because you have a mission. Paul will share Jesus with the people in Rome. And in some ways, we think, well, why did God bring him to Jerusalem? In some ways, he brought him to Jerusalem in order to go through this process so that he could make it to Rome, so that he could stand before the officials in Rome. We see God working things out, even through the pain and persecution Paul's going through. In difficult moments, it's hard to see this. It's hard to see, how is God working in this? I'm being rejected time and time again. I'm being thrown in jail. I'm being hit in the face. But God still has a mission for me. Jesus knows where I am. He tells me to have courage. Oftentimes, it is not until 10, 20 years down the road, you can look back on your life and say, oh, that's what God was doing. That's why he brought me through that. And during the moment, I said, why are you letting this happen? But now I know he strengthened me, or he humbled me, or he was preparing me for something greater, or he was putting me there so I could meet this one person. So Christian, have courage. Be firm in the truth. Don't back down in the face of danger. Be brave. Don't be afraid. Keep going, because you have a mission too. A mission to reach your neighbor for Christ. A mission to train your kids in the way they should go. A mission to reach your coworkers. A mission to love one another. A mission to grow closer to Jesus and in holiness. A mission to pray. A mission to give. A mission to go. A mission to train up more pastors and missionaries. Though difficult and painful, the mission is so worth it. So have courage. Will you pray with me? God, give us the courage to go on. Give us the courage to stand firm in the truth. Give us the power to be gentle and loving as we share the truth. Give us self-control and patience when people are not patient with us, when people are rude and mean and hateful, that we would show them your love. That while we were still sinners, you died for us. While we were sinners, you were patient with us. While we were sinners, you loved us and you called us to yourself. God, that we would be that to other people. God, I pray for those here today that are going through a difficult time. Give them courage to continue the mission that you have given them. God, continue moving in this service. We need you every hour. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.